All right. So thank you for all those of you who were here last month. Thanks for coming back. And for those of you who aren't, I'm just going to do a brief review at the beginning just to catch everyone up and to remind us of what we learned last week. Okay, just one note before we begin. Next week's class is Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. Because people often travel then, we're not going to meet next class, but we're just going to tack on another class at the end of the session. So we're going to have 8 sessions in the series, as I mentioned last class, but we're just not going to meet next week. You'll get an email reminder reminding you that we're not going to have class next class, but we will make up the session at the end of the series. Okay? Excellent. So I just want to do a brief recap of what we covered last class for a few minutes, and then we're going to get into the new, more contemporary stuff that we will end off the topic with tonight. Now, I mentioned last class, this class is called Philosophical Themes in Tanakh, and essentially what we're doing over the course of these 8 sessions is exploring 4 different topics in Tanakh, 4 different narratives that are philosophically challenging. So as I mentioned last class, we're starting off, last class and this class, we're discussing the philosophical dilemma between personal autonomy on the one hand and religious authority on the other. And we're looking at that through the Gan Eden narrative. We're going to be finishing that tonight. And the next 2 classes we're going to be spending on the conflict between divine command versus human morality. We're going to be looking at that through the Akedat Yitzchak narrative. The next 2 classes we're going to be looking at the philosophical dilemma of determinism versus human free will. We're going to be looking at that through the narrative in Shemot, where God hardens Paro's heart. And lastly, we're going to be spending the final 2 classes on the problem of evil. Essentially, what bad things happen to good people if God is a good God. And we're going to be exploring that through Sefer Eels. So last class, we began this first unit, philosophical dilemma of personal autonomy versus religious authority. And I just want to mention, as I mentioned last class, if anyone has any comments, any questions, please feel free to interject them. Please feel free to type them in the chat box, and I'll certainly try to answer them as the year progresses. Okay. So as I mentioned last class, we started with the philosophical dilemma of personal autonomy versus religious authority. And we were looking at that through the Gan Eden narrative. Essentially, the conflict that we described last week was the conflict between acting autonomously based on our reason, based on arriving at our own conclusions through our rational understanding, versus submitting to an authoritative tradition. And we were looking at this specifically through the Gan Eden narrative, which many Jewish philosophers explain really is a demonstration of such a conflict. Before we got into the Gan Eden narrative last week, we started with the beginning of the creation story. And we saw when man was created, it was described that man was created b'tzelem Elokim, in God's image. And we looked at Rambam there, and Rambam explained that it means that man was created in God's intellectual image. And we also looked at the final chapter of the Moreh Nevuchim to explain that the ultimate goal of humanity's perfection entails intellectual perfection, right? We have to come to learn as much as possible to understand our relationship with God, and that is how man achieved his ideal, his Tzelem Elokim, his intellectual perfection. Then we looked at the rest of the Gan Eden narrative. And based on our understanding of Tzelem Elokim, we asked the question, why, if man was created in God's intellectual image, meaning why, if God was created man in his intellectually perfected state, how come he only got this additional knowledge of good and bad after his fate? Shouldn't he have had that prior to it when he was created? And if he didn't have the ability to discern between good and bad, how could he have been commanded not to eat from the Eitz HaDaat altogether? Now we answered that in light of Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim, his second parak, the second chapter. And there he explained that there's 2 different levels of knowledge. There's this ideal level of knowledge of Emet and Sheker, and then there's this lower level of knowledge, that of Tov and Ra. And we see in this ideal level of knowledge of Emet and Sheker, this truth and falsehood, that was what man created with B'Tselem Elokim. And as a result of Adam's chet in Gan Eden, he fell to this lower level, this inferior level of knowledge, the knowledge of Tov and Ra, the kind of preoccupation with judging things as good and bad. This is an inferior level of knowledge, one that is focused on moral or social values, not the ideal intellectual level of Emet and Sheker. Okay, so then we saw that Rambam also incorporates a figurative interpretation. And in that figurative interpretation, Adam represents ideal reason or knowledge. Chava, who is taken from Adam, represents matter or the material, the physical, and the nakash represents the imagination. And therefore, the Ganaiti narrative could be understood on a figurative level to be describing, to be symbolizing matter and imagination, how they seek to break the hold of the intellect upon them, right? The Nahash and Chava seek to break the hold of Adam from upon them. And therefore, the Chit of Gan Eden consists of following the imagination's desire for the material. So the imagination tries to induce the body to pursue the physical desires, and thus keeping the intellect away from achieving spiritual or intellectual perfection, right? So on the literal level, the Nahash and Chava try to pursue the physical eating of the from the Eitz Hadaat, and thereby thus keeping Adam from reaching his spiritual perfection by heeding God's commandments. So we also ended last class by reiterating the fact that even though Adam was prohibited from eating from the Eitz Hadaat, it wasn't that God prohibited man from engaging in physicality altogether, but rather God very much wants man to engage in physicality, right? We saw at the beginning of Parak Aleph, the command that Adam was given was the Kikshuha. Adam was commanded, you should be active, you should be creative, you should dominate physically the world around you. But we saw, as Rav Soloveitchik wrote in The Woman Man of Faith, that man was given two commands. In addition to the command in Parak Aleph, the Kikshuha, that he describes as Adam 1, man was also given a second commandment in Perek Bet, Le'ovdal u'shamra, to be an eved, to be a shomer. We saw according to the Radak that meant to engage in Talmud Torah and to be a shomer mitzvot. So we saw lastly, the very last source that we looked at was that of the Barbanel. And we saw in the Barbanel, that he also reiterated, along the same lines as Rambam, that man was told to engage in physicality, but only to engage in physicality in moderation, and then that one cannot allow one's engagement in physicality to overpower or to overcome his spiritual development and his spiritual goals in life. So that was what we did last class. That was the medieval sources that we looked at. Now I want to get to more contemporary sources, and thereby show you how the philosophical form of personal autonomy versus religious authority that we spoke about at the beginning of last class fits in to the progression of the narrative that we've looked at thus far. So as Barbanel knows, God does not forbid using the tree or touching it, meaning God allows for and even encourages our engagement in the physical world, right? In order to create, in order to v'kiv shuha, and in order to fulfill our natural, our physical, our material needs. However, and I want you to look back now at the narrative that we went through last class. We mentioned it very briefly last class, but I want to look at it more closely right now. However, we see Chava, again, who, in the figurative interpretation, reflects matter, reflects the material. We see Chava exaggerating the stringency of the prohibition in order to persuade Adam, meaning intellect or reason, that all efforts to resist the temptation are useless, and therefore he might as well just give up the struggle rather than try to do the impossible. If we just look at the actual command in Perek Bet versus how Chava recounts that command in Perek Gimel, we'll see something interesting as it fits into our interpretation. If you look at Perek Bet, specifically the actual command, Sukim Tet Zayin through Yud Zayin in Perek Bet, we see, just to recap once again, the actual command was, in Pasuk Tet Zayin, V'yatzav Hashem Elokim al Adam le'mor, Mikol Eitz Hagan Ochol Tochel. Hashem commanded man, from all of the fruits of the tree, Ochol Tochel. You should certainly eat. Right? The Kefa Lashon, the double language. And then Hashem continues in Pasuk Yud Zayin, Hashem continues by saying, but from the tree of knowledge of good and bad, you should not eat from it, because on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now look, in comparison, look at how the Isha, look at how Chava recounts and distorts the prohibition when the Nachash asks her. So at the very beginning of Parak Gimel, the Nachash says, did Hashem command you, did Hashem prohibit you from eating from all of the trees in the garden? To which she responds, V'tomar ha'isha le'Nachash, in the Tibet, Nipriyata Ganukham. She says we can eat from the fruits of the tree. She doesn't emphasize it in the same way that Hashem does when he says, Achol Tochal, you should certainly eat. Look at how she continues. Umipriha et asher batokagan, but from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, right? The central tree, the most important tree. Now that in the description of the gan in Paragbet, the Itzachayim was in the middle of the garden. The Itzachayim wasn't the central tree, but she wants to make it seem that this is like, that Hashem is asking them to do the impossible. So she says, Mikreita Shabbatol Hagan, this fruit from the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. Amar Elohim, Hashem said, Lo tochlu mimenu, you cannot eat from it, but lo tigubo, you can't even touch it, hence mutun, or lest you die. So we see Chava downplaying Hashem's generosity, and also emphasizing and even adding to the prohibition, the tree in the middle of the garden, the most central tree, not only can we not eat from it, we can't even touch it, lest we die. So the Nahash, then again, representing the imagination, comes to further persuade her to succumb to her desire. So we see in the Midrash, in Rashi, I haven't quoted a few, but I'll just say it outside, the Rashi quotes the Midrash that says, the Nahash then pushes Chava into the tree, and there, Chava deduces from that, since she didn't die from touching the tree, which again, she didn't die from touching the tree because that was a prohibition she added herself. That wasn't a prohibition from God. So she deduces because she didn't die from touching the tree, so too she won't die from eating from it. Additionally, the Nahash persuades her by telling her in the very next pasuk, He says to the Isha, the only reason that Hashem doesn't want you to eat from it is because he knows that your eyes will become open, you'll be like Elohim Yodeh Tov V'Rah. So Chava, and therefore also Adam, autonomously decide to disobey Hashem's law because she lacked the rational understanding for this law. So she decides autonomously to take matters into her own hands and not heed the revealed authority. So if you look at the next sources, these are the contemporary sources that I mentioned to you last class. So now let's have a look at them inside. Okay, the first source that I want to look at, and we'll look at both of these together, the first source that I want to look at is one by Michael Wishebrod, a contemporary Jewish philosopher. And he interprets this kind of a narrative along similar lines as dealing with the conflict between autonomy versus authority. If you look at source number 7 here, in an essay entitled Sin and Atonement in Judaism, Wishebrod writes, man's first sin is thus an act of disobedience, whose aim is to obtain a knowledge that will make man godlike or ruler-like, if we understand it according to the Elohim interpretation of Rambam. Without this knowledge, man is dependent on God's commands for his knowledge of good and evil. With this knowledge, man is able to make his own moral judgments and thereby becomes godlike, or like a human ruler, because he no longer needs God's commands. Prior to his having tasted the forbidden fruit, he does not yet have the knowledge in question. Because he is not yet godlike, he only has the divine prohibition. His choice at that point is whether to accept God's prohibition of an act which he does not know to be inherently evil, or to reject the prohibition because it appears to him to be a capricious exercise of the divine authority. By opting for the latter, man not only disobeys God, but signals his determination not to accept permanently the status of a creature of God dependent on God for instruction as to what is permitted and forbidden. He is determined to make his own judgment as to what is good or bad and thus become godlike. It is the fact that God commands or forbids it, and not what God commands or forbids, that is of central importance in biblical thought. From that it follows, as we have already seen, that all sin is first and foremost an offense against God, whose authority is contested by sin. Along similar lines, in this debate between autonomy and authority, Shalom Karmi and David Sheff, both professors of philosophy at YU, interpret the story in similar terms. They say, knowers of good and evil means beings who make autonomous judgments of good and evil, grounded in their own criteria of right and wrong. That God had prohibited the fruit had no motivational impact on the woman. Her decision was based upon her own criteria and standards. God offers no reason for his command. Man must obey without understanding why. Eating from the tree means becoming an autonomous judger. Adam and Eve always had the capacity to obey or disobey God's commands. They understood good, being obedience, and evil, disobedience. Yet appraising autonomously the content of God's commands, they still did not know good and evil. Eating from the tree made them judges of good and evil. Before sin, human beings are expected to heed God's command and not initiate autonomous moral reason. That expectation is altered after the sin and as a result of the sin. The question raised, why would she want to diminish the commandment in the eyes of the Nachash? I don't think she was trying to diminish the commandment in the eyes of the Nachash. I think she was trying to kind of emphasize how unreasonable it was by distorting the command, by making it seem as if like there was no point to even try to conform to heed this command because it was completely impossible, right, to observe, to obey. Okay. So Rav Kook explains that whether you understand it in the literal way or whether you understand it let's just do one more source before we get to Rav Kook. Along similar lines, the Karmi, Shas, and Wishagrat, but Soloveitchik explains the same idea of submission to religious authority even when we can't necessarily understand autonomously why we're being commanded these commands. In an essay that he's entitled Catharsis, he explains that sometimes we have to recognize our limitations and we have to retreat. We have to recognize that we can't necessarily autonomously understand everything, and as a result, sometimes we have to heed something even that doesn't necessarily make sense to us. In this essay called Catharsis, he explains this in kind of sophisticated terms. I'll explain it as we go along. Look in source number 9, he says, the cognitive experience contains not only the rapture of knowing, but also the terror and awe of the great mystery of the strange and uninterpretable being, namely the universe as a qualitative rather than a quantitative entity. If the scholar, simultaneously with the ecstasy of knowing, experiences also the agony of confusion, and together with the sweetness of triumph over being, feels the pain and despair of defeat by being, then his cognitive gesture is purged and redeemed. Intellectual catharsis requires two basic admissions. Okay, so the first part of what he was saying is that even though we can understand so much rationally in this world, we can understand science, we can understand God's creation in this world, and thereby have some understanding of God, we can't understand everything qualitatively. We can't understand all of God's ways, all of God's motivations. So he says that in order to engage in catharsis, in order to recognize our limitations, we have to make two essential admissions. He says first that he may at best attain knowledge and understanding of the cosmic process when the latter is translated into quantitative abstract constructs. However, he must recognize that the human mind will never comprehend the link between the mathematical idea and the event, between the formula, which is a product of the mind, and the behavioral patterns of organic and inorganic matter. Essentially what he's saying there is that one has to recognize that while we can understand a lot quantitatively, scientifically, about creation, God's creations in this world, we can't understand qualitatively everything about God. And we have to recognize our limitations. The second admission that he says is what's relevant here. Second, he says, the moral law can never be legislated in ultimate terms by the human mind. Any attempt on the part of scientific research, no matter how progressive, to replace the moral law engraved by the divine hand on the two stone tablets of Sinai with man-made rules of behavior is illegitimate. Adam tried to legislate the moral norm. He was driven from paradise. In our day, modern man is engaged in similar undertaking, which demonstrates pride and arrogance and is doomed to failure. So what Rav Soloveitchik is saying here is that we have to recognize our limitations, not only in understanding the qualitative aspects of this world, the qualitative aspects of God, but we also have to recognize that sometimes we're not going to be able to understand the moral law, yet we still have to heed it in order to obey God, and we can't try to replace it with something that we autonomously can understand, because as we see from Adam's example in Gan Eden, he was driven from paradise. Okay. So moving on, we see that Rav Kook goes on to explain that whether you understand the Gan Eden narrative on a literal level or whether you understand it on a more figurative interpretation the way Rambam wants, it doesn't really matter. Both of them stress the idea that even though Adam was created in this intellectual, ideal, perfected state, even Adam, this paradigmatic individual, had the ability to fall. Look at source number 10. This is from his Igrot. Rav Kook explains, it makes no difference for us if, in truth, there was in the world an actual Garden of Eden, during which man delighted in an abundance of physical and spiritual goods,
or if actual existence began from the bottom upward, from the lowest level of being towards its highest. We only have to know that there is a real possibility that even if man had risen to a high level and has been deserving of all honors and pleasures, if he corrupts his ways, he can lose all that he has and bring harm to himself and to his descendants for many generations. So we see Adam, who's created in this Tzelem Elokim, this intellectual image, corrupted his ways and fell to such a lower state so quickly from his ideal status. And the yielding to autonomy from this ideal religious authoritative state in Gan Eden, it didn't just end with the punishment of Adam, but we see it being perpetuated through later generations in the Tanakh as well. We see this in Cain killing Hevel, him exerting his autonomy over heeding religious authority. We see it continuing in Dor HaMabul, when the generation of the flood corrupts their ways and deserves their demise in the flood. And we see it later in Migdal Babel, when the generation tries to wage war against God in a Shamayim by asserting their autonomy and not wanting to heed the religious authority. And this idea that we see kind of progressing through biblical times, one could argue, still persists today. We looked at the Lonely Men of Faith last class, and we saw the distinction that the Rav made between our Adam 1 and our Adam 2 sides. And Rav Soloveitchik wrote this essay, The Lonely Men of Faith, in 1965, and he described the contemporary man of his generation. And he explained how the individual in his generation, while composed of Adam 1 and Adam 2, were focused so much on their Adam 1, they kind of allowed their autonomous Adam 1 side to sublimate or to overshadow or overpower their Adam 2 side. If you look in this excerpt in source number 11, we'll see his words from 1965 that I would argue still kind of resonate today. He says, contemporary Adam 1, right, that's the Adam that was created in Perek Aleph, B'Tzelem Elokim, and was given the commands of the Kivshua to be dominant in this world. He says, contemporary Adam 1, extremely successful in his cosmic, majestic enterprise, refuses to pay earnest heed to the duality in man and tries to deny the undeniable, that another Adam exists beside, or rather in him. By rejecting Adam 2, contemporary man dismisses the covenantal faith community as something superfluous and obsolete. I'm referring to Western man, who is affiliated with organized religion and is a generous supporter of its institutions. He stands today in danger of losing his dialectical awareness and of abandoning completely the metaphysical polarity implanted in man as a member of both the majestic and covenantal community. Somehow, man of majesty considers the dialectical awareness too great a burden, interfering with his pursuit of happiness and success, and is therefore ready to cast it off. The situation has deteriorated considerably in the century, which has witnessed the greatest triumph of majestic man in his drive for conquest. Majestic Adam, meaning Adam 1, has developed a demonic quality, laying claim to unlimited power, alas, to infinity itself. His pride is almost boundless, his imagination arrogant, and he aspires to complete and control everything. Indeed, like the men of old, he's engaged in constructing a tower whose apex should pierce heaven, right? A reference to Migdal Babel. He's intoxicated with his own adventures and victories and is bidding for unrestricted dominion. When I say that modern man is projecting a demonic image, I'm thinking of man's attempt to dominate himself, or, to be more precise, of Adam 1's desire to identify himself with a total human personality, declaring his creative talents as ultimate, ignoring completely Adam 2. The halakha believes that there's only one world, not divisible into secular and hallowed sectors. Accordingly, the task of covenantal man is to be engaged not in a dialectical surging forward and retreating, but in uniting the two communities into one community, where man is both the creative, free, autonomous agent and the obedient servant of God. In every one of us abide two personae, the creative, majestic Adam 1, and the submissive, humble Adam 2. God created two Adams and sanctioned both. Rejection of either aspect of humanity would be tantamount to an act of disapproval of the divine scheme of creation. So we see here in The Lonely Man of Faith, as Rav Soloveitchik described the contemporary man of his generation in 1965, he describes a man that's focused so much on his autonomy that he is kind of sublimating his sense of the need to heed religious authority. And it's not that the autonomy is bad. That's actually sanctioned. It's actually commanded by God. But it's that demonic quest, that pursuit of autonomy, that allows Adam 1 to kind of, that allows man to be kind of overtaken by his Adam 1 pride. And he furthers this idea in another article, which became a book, The Emergence of Ethical Man. There in verse number 12, Rav Soloveitchik continues by saying, in the eternal quest for dominion, man is guided by a hedonic criterion. Lust for power is lust for pleasure. It does not recognize any other existential area except its own, and it enjoys its liberation from all restriction. It rejects authority. It frowns upon all injunctions. So the challenge that was posed to man at the dawn of creation, still we see faces man today. And humanity has to kind of struggle to achieve the proper balance of asserting their personal autonomy on the one hand while remaining subservient to the divine authority on the other. But when we at times fail to strike this ideal balance, we need to learn from Adam's failure to repent and recognize our own accountability. Adam, in response to Hashem's question, Ayeka, where are you? We saw this last class. He hid, right? He denied responsibility. He blamed the Isha, who later blamed the Nachash, right? If you look at this, the sources inside, we just go back to the narrative for a second. You see at the end of Perek Gimel, Hashem says in Pasuk, Yud Aleph, ויאמר מי הכי לך כי ארום אתה המין העץ אשר ציוויתיך לבלתי אכל ממנו אכלת? Hashem says to Adam, after he says, Ayeka, where are you? Hashem says to Adam, did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? To which Adam doesn't then take the opportunity to confess and to express remorse and to do tshuva. Instead, Adam says, ויאמר האדם, האישה אשר נתת עמדי, היא נתנה לי מן העץ ואוכל. The Adam, instead of taking this opportunity to do tshuva, not only blames the woman, but actually blames God. He says, Hashem, the Adam says, the woman that you gave to me, she's the one that gave me from the fruit and I ate. And then when the Hashem questions the Isha, he says to, and Pasuk is Yom Avim Hashem Elokim Isha, Ma zot asita? What does the Isha respond? The Tamar Isha, Hanachash ati ane ve'ochal. The Nachash deceived me, and so I ate from it. If we go now to source number 13. We see that from there's a question, did Adam even understand the concept of repentance? So I think to a certain extent one could, even if he wasn't necessarily given all of the laws, I think he could certainly recognize his wrongdoing. Certainly he recognized the shame after kind of falling to the lower level of Yodet of Das Tovara. He certainly understood the concept of busha that is now associated with this nakedness. He hid from God, recognizing that he did something wrong. So I think he could understand that he needed to make amends for that error, for that disobedience. But we see instead of trying to make amends, instead of trying to express any remorse or any regret, Adam instead tries to rationalize his behavior. And obviously we can understand, from a human point of view, we can understand his motivations to do that, right? Often our imagination, again, when we think about in the figurative interpretation, imagination, the Nachash representing imagination, often our imagination kind of convinces us to allow our desire for autonomy or our desire for something physical, right, to overcome our commitment to tradition or our commitment to something spiritual. And therefore we try to rationalize our actions so we don't have to admit our failure. The question is there a source document you're using available online? You should be able to see it on your screen. If you want a hard copy, which some of you have asked me, just stay online for a minute after the shiur and I'm happy to email it to you. But for now, if you can't see it online, you should be able to see it online. It should be in the box next to my picture. Okay, so if we continue here, in verse number 13, Rabbi Lamb discusses this distinction between rationalism and rationalization, which I think is what happens, what kind of is the core of Adam's failure to do tshuva. If you look in this source, verse number 13, he says, the supremacy of reason insists, this is Norman Lamb in a sermon entitled Rationalism and Rationalization, he says in verse number 13, the supremacy of reason insists that keeping within the framework of Torah, which never offends reason, we pattern our actions, our conduct, and our behavior on reason. That is, we first must reason calmly and objectively, and then act or do on the basis of the results. We first must reason calmly and objectively, and then act or do on the basis of the results. That is rationalism. However, when men first act on the basis of their own selfish interests, and then use their brain to devise reasons why they did it, that is no longer rationalism, that's rationalization. Rationalism is a guide, rationalization is an excuse. One is a principle, the other a justification. One is the glorification of reason, the other is the debasement of it, is its debasement by making it the handmaiden of my own prejudices and selfishness. Thus, rationalism leaves room for growth and development. Rationalization discourages anything but the status quo. I quoted earlier the article of Rav Soloveitchik of Catharsis, where we discussed man's need to retreat, to withdraw, to recognize his limitations intellectually. Rav Soloveitchik continues in that essay by saying one need not only engage in intellectual catharsis, but one also needs to recognize our limitations when it comes to sin. And this is key to doing tshuva. This is key to recognizing that when you sin, you break your relationship with God, and only with such a realization can one then attempt to restore that relationship with God. And in a later excerpt in this same essay, Catharsis, in source number 14, Rav Soloveitchik writes, sin is a reality, not just a potential threat. Perfect man has never been created. If a man is not conscious of the contradiction inherent in the very core of his personality, he lives in a world of illusion and leads an unredeemed existence. And that is not what we call such a complacent state of mind. Self-righteousness, pride, haughtiness, stupidity, it's all a manifestation of a brutish and raw state of mind. At this point, the idea of tshuva, repentance, emerges and conveys to man the message of catharsis. And what does this catharsis express itself? In the aptitude of man to take a critical look at himself and to admit failure, in the courage to confess, to plead guilty, in the readiness to accept defeat. So Rav Soloveitchik explains that Adam's failure in the Gan Eden narrative is that he refused to take the step back. He refused to recognize his wrongdoing. He wanted to rather rationalize his behavior instead of accepting his failure and trying to restore the relationship with God that he broke as a result of his sin. Rav Soloveitchik writes, and probably his most famous work, The Halachic Man, that tshuva is really an opportunity to recreate ourselves, right? So that we can live up to the Selam Elohim ideal with which we were created, to allow our reason to overcome our imagination and our preoccupation with the material. In Halachic Man, in source number 15, he explains, repentance, according to the Halachic view, is an act of creation, self-creation, the severing of one's psychic identity with one's previous I, and the creation of a new I, possessor of a new consciousness, a new heart and spirit, different desires, longings, goals. This is the meaning of that repentance compounded of regret over the past and resolve for the future. A person is creative. He was endowed with the power to create at his very inception, right? Zikiv Shuha. When he finds himself in a situation of sin, he takes advantage of his creative capacity. He returns to God and becomes a creator and self-fashioner. Man, through repentance, creates himself his own I. So Rav Soloveitchik is explaining that one can use one's autonomous self to recreate himself in order to recognize one's wrongdoing as a result of breaking one's relationship with God as a result of sin. And one could use the tshuva as an opportunity to recreate that relationship and to restore one's connection with God. We see Adam fails to take advantage of this opportunity, and as a result, is punished by being banished from the Gan Eden and being banished from that ideal spiritual environment in which he was created. I think that we can look at the lesson of the Bnei Zeh narrative as stressing the delicate balance of religious autonomy, a religious authority on the one hand, while still trying to preserve some semblance of personal autonomy on the other. And I want to look at one final source about striking this balance, or how this balance ought to be struck in the Bnei Zeh narrative. If you just skip these two sources, and if you look at source 18, this is an essay that was written not that long ago by Moshe Sokol, specifically dealing with this balance of personal autonomy versus religious authority. And here he explains, in source number 18, we read, the idea that each human being, by virtue of his rationality, should think through and carry out a life plan that expresses his authentic self, that each human being ought to be free to choose how to lead his own life, that what we truly believe ought to be the only real basis for choice, that human beings ought to take full responsibility for their choices and lives by virtue of their rational capacities, that ceding the power over choices to another person or institution evacuates the most peculiarly human of capacities, the ability to think and reason, is consistent with some standard Jewish teaching. Okay, so what he says in that paragraph is that we have the ability to use our autonomy, and one shouldn't look at the conflict between personal autonomy versus religious authority as two mutually exclusive poles. But what he's saying here in this first paragraph is that there is room for autonomy within religion, and that one can assert one's individuality, one's actions based on one's rational understanding that is completely consistent with religion. Look at how he furthers the argument. He says here, the principle of soft autonomy holds that personal autonomy is an important value, but that it's neither necessary nor sufficient in itself. A law is binding whether or not it is autonomously imposed. A belief may be knowledge even if the holder didn't find it out for himself. A choice may have value even if it wasn't made authentically. Nevertheless, if I obey a law also because I deeply believe it's right, then my obedience has far greater value. If I believe something because I figured it out myself, then my belief is even more certainly held. Is mine in a way that it wasn't before. If I choose to do something because after much reflection, that is what my most essential self wants to do, then that choice has far greater value. Tameh mitzvot, articulating reasons for the mitzvot, is an attempt to ground mitzvot in canons of rationality. Only by appropriating God's commands, by absorbing their inherent wisdom and value, and by following them because of these qualities, in addition to doing them because God so commanded, has the Jew fully satisfied God's will. One can freely assimilate laws already imposed from without, that one can become so convinced of their power and rightness that one comes to believe them quite independently of their original source. I think that there is certainly room for us to be autonomous in the physical realm, in the realm of our Adam 1, right? After all, Adam 1 was created and given the command to keep shuha, be aggressive, be bold, be creative, dominate the world around you. But we can't allow, as the Soloveitchik was saying in the Lonely Man of Faith, we can't allow such autonomy to sublimate our religious existence. We can't allow such autonomy to sublimate the rest of ourselves. But I think, as Moshe Sokol was stating here in that last excerpt, I think there's also room for autonomy within our religious lives, within our Adam 2 side. When we autonomously choose to internalize the mitzvot, our religious experience becomes far more meaningful than if we just observed it simply because we were just submitting to religious authority. We just have to make sure, however, that our commitment does not depend solely upon our autonomous reason. Because we have to acknowledge, just like Soloveitchik said in his essay Catharsis, that when it comes to religious authority, there is sometimes that which is beyond our limited human comprehension. And therefore, we have to have the necessity of faith. So I think a lesson that can be extracted from the entire creation story, including the Gan Eden narrative, but looking at it from the beginning, from the creation account of Adam and Perek Aleph and in Perek Bet of Bereishit, as well as the fall of Adam in Perek Gimel, I think the lesson that can be extracted from this narrative is the need to strike an appropriate balance of heeding the religious authority while being able to preserve some semblance of our autonomy in order to strive to actualize the potential of Tzelem Elokim for which we were created. I think that looking at the Gan Eden narrative as a expression of dealing or of reconciling the dilemma of personal autonomy versus the religious authority, I think gives us very relevant lessons that we can extract and we can internalize in our own lives. And dealing with these contemporary conflicts, we can look back at the paradigms in the Tanakh and learn from their examples in the ideal ways, and also learn from their failures. What I want to do, this concludes the second half of the Gan Eden narrative. I want to just spend a couple of minutes entertaining any questions, and also just introducing the next topic, which is a really important topic and a really challenging, theologically challenging narrative in Tanakh. So if anyone has any questions, please feel free. If we just finished the Gan Eden unit, if anyone has any questions, please feel free to ask them now, and then I just want to spend a few minutes introducing the next topic. Okay, you can certainly stay online afterwards, and I can respond to you independently if you prefer. Okay, so the next topic that I want to discuss is the dilemma between human morality versus divine commands. And probably one of the most difficult narratives to deal with is that of Akedat Yitzchak. And we need to discuss it on a number of different levels. We need to discuss it as a conflict between something that God told Avraham to do versus what our moral conscience tells us to do. And how can we reconcile the dichotomy between when God asks us to do something that seems to conflict with our moral reasoning. So this will certainly kind of extend the discussion that we've had thus far on personal autonomy versus religious authority. So a couple of the ideas that we need to start off by discussing with regard to that Keda narrative, and we'll look at the narrative inside next class, is this idea, it's the conflict that Avraham was given in the culmination of his Misyonot. So we see in Bereishit, Avraham was selected to deviate from his upbringing. He was told in the very first of the Ten Misyonot, to lech lecha me'artecha, go from your ways, go from your house, go from your father's land, and go to another land, and essentially be the father of ethical monotheism. Hold on, there's a question here with regard to Gan Eden. The sin indicates that Adam was afraid, not ashamed. I'm not sure where the shame you mentioned is. The shame that I was talking about is when it was revealed to him, when he fell to this lower level of knowledge and he had the ability to discern between good and bad, we see that he immediately hid from God, right? And God said, Ayeka, where are you? And he hid from God. And not only did he hide from him because he didn't want to confront God, because he recognized he did something wrong, he also tries to cover himself up. And Hashem then says, how did you know you were naked? Because certainly, as Rambam said in the Morne Buchim, it wasn't that he couldn't see before. He always had that vision. It was just the busha that was associated with that vision that came as a result of the lower level of moral knowledge of Tovah Ra. I'm certainly not saying that he wasn't afraid as well. Certainly he was afraid of the divine punishment, but perhaps you could understand from the need to cover himself up. And I didn't quote that pasuk, I left that pasuk out. Or actually, maybe I did quote that pasuk. The need to cover himself up certainly assumes some sort of busha that we now associate in terms of social norms or moral norms. that we didn't, that he didn't have prior to eating from the Etzadah. Why wouldn't the text say he was ashamed? The text does say Velo Yitboshishu earlier in the very end of Perek Bet. I don't have that quoted for you, but I think it's the last pasuk in Perek Bet. It says that Adam and Chava were naked, they were erumim, Velo Yitboshishu, but they were not embarrassed. So the fact that it says it explicitly, they were not embarrassed, and then later in Perek Gimel, once they had that ability to now discern between Tov and Ra, it seems that there was Busha associated with it, even if it's not explicit in the text. Okay, just to continue very briefly with the introduction to the Akedat Yitzchak, if anyone in this has any other questions, please feel free to interject them. Just to continue, so Adam was commanded in the first Nisayon, Lech lecha me'aretzecha mimulonetecha, go from your father's house, and then in the culmination of all the Nisayonot, in the tenth Nisayon, he was once again, the same Lashon is used, Lech lecha, right? Once again, go to Har Moriah. Now, what was difficult about the Akedah's command, the command that Abraham needed to kill his son, and we'll look at the ambiguity and the actual command inside in the Pshat next class, the difficulty with the command was twofold. Number one, Hashem had just promised Abraham not that long ago that his lineage, his dynasty, would be through Yitzchak, and therefore, it's certainly conflicting now, having this command. Hashem is contradicting the previous promise that he had just earlier made to Abraham. So that's one issue we're going to need to deal with in the Akedah. Additionally, we need to deal with the problem of the conflict between something that seems to be completely immoral that God is asking us to do. Again, we believe that God is an omnibenevolent, God is an all-good God. How could God command Abraham to kill his son? It seems to be a blatant conflict with human morality, with paternal love, right? It seems to be something completely evil. So the two questions that we're going to start off with dealing with next week is, number one, how can we reconcile the fact that Hashem had earlier promised him that the lineage would be through Yitzchak? God doesn't go back on his words. God doesn't contradict his earlier statement. And number two, how can we understand a good God commanding Abraham to do something so seemingly atrocious? And as we progress through the narrative, we see another problem. As we discuss the nature of the Nisayon in general, we also have to understand the particular pasuk later in the narrative where Hashem says to Abraham, only after he's ready and willing and about to kill Yitzchak, only then Hashem says, "Ki ata yadati ki yirei Elokim ata." Now I know that you're God-fearing. So another philosophical problem that we're going to have to deal with is this notion of why does it only say right when Abraham is ready and willing that Hashem learns something new? Another philosophical problem that we're going to have to deal with is, does God learn something new from the Akedah, or does God have this knowledge of what's going to happen from the get-go? Okay, so we're going to be dealing with all of these problems. The last thing that I want to discuss, because we're going to look at some of the contemporary philosophers on this. If any of you are familiar with Akedah narrative, you're probably familiar, or philosophically speaking, you're probably familiar with Kierkegaard. And this kind of raises a relevant question for contemporary society as well. The last thing that I want to just mention tonight is this idea, was Abraham acting as a religious zealot by being ready and willing to kill his son Yitzchak? And Kierkegaard argues that Abraham acts, in his terms he calls it, as a knight of faith because he is ready and willing to suspend the ethical in order to heed the divine call. And if we're going to say that this is actually an ideal, which Jewish philosophers categorically refute, if we're going to say that this is an ideal and this is a lesson to be extracted from the Akedah, is this so different than religious fanatics or even terrorists who seem to be saying the same thing, right? We see terrorists often kind of rationalizing their behavior by saying they are able or they were willing to kill innocent victims in order to heed the divine call. So if this is such a case, are we to understand the Akedah narrative in such terms? Is it supposed to be praiseworthy to understand the Akedah in terms of Abraham suspended the ethical in order to heed the divine call? So we're going to look at that from a number of Jewish philosophical perspectives. And you'll see in these Jewish philosophical perspectives that they kind of categorically refute Kierkegaard. And even though on the literal level or on a simplistic level, it seems to be that Abraham being willing to kill his son in order to heed the divine command, it seems to be that Abraham is willing to suspend the ethical in order to heed the divine call, we're going to see that Jewish philosophers have a very interesting and a very different way of interpreting the Akedah. And I think it'll shed a lot of light into our understanding of the conflict between morality and the divine command. And hopefully it'll enable you to look at the Akedah narrative in a new light where we're able to reconcile all of these seeming conflicts. Okay, if anyone wants to stay on, if anyone has any questions, or if anyone would like any of the courses in advance to next class, please feel free to stay on and email me, and I'm happy to email them to you. Once again, we're not having class next week because it's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We'll resume with the first session of the Akedah topic in 2 weeks. Have a good night.